A Monopoly champion sits in your office. Just go with me on this. Right across from your desk sits the LeBron James of the boardwalk. This guy, he spends all day, every day, just slam dunking the competition. He collects little toy houses and make-believe cash like Solomon collected wives. I mean, this guy, if Fortune 500 would have ranked the Monopoly billionaires, this guy, his name would have been at the top of the list. And here he sits in your office because he wants you to help him invest all of his earnings. Well, he's come to the right place. I mean, you are, after all, a financial planner. No one knows better the language of stocks and annuities and 401ks and IRAs than you. He's come to the right place, but nothing has quite prepared you for this request. Invest Monopoly earnings. Is this guy for real? As you look and he's encircled himself with his bags of make-believe money, he says, I have 314 park places. I have 244 boardwalks. I have enough Reading railroads to wrap around the globe like thread on a spool. At this point, you're like searching the bookcases, you know, for the hidden camera, because you're pretty sure you're on a show and someone is trying to prank you. So you decide to play along. You say, well, sir, it seems that you have amassed quite a Monopoly fortune. At this point, he leans back in his chair and he smiles, crosses his arms, and he says, indeed I have. I've worked hard for my money, and now I am ready for my money to work hard for me. I mean, let me sit back for a little while and just let somebody else monopolize money. You look down, you take one more look at his stack of toy real estate and pink cash. And at this point, you abandon all tact. Sir, have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? I mean, your currency has no value. Your cash has no clout. Outside of your game, it's worthless. You, sir, have played a foolish game, and you made a foolish mistake. You, sir, are a fool. Strong language. But should you choose to use it, you would be in the company of God. If you were to meet a Monopoly champion trying to invest his earnings, you might say that he has foolish affluence. But he wouldn't be the only one. Jesus tells a parable. I want us to look at this in Luke chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 16. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 12. And we're going to take a look at a parable that Jesus tells about a man who has foolish affluence. Let's begin to read. And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. This wealthy farmer seems like a nice enough guy. Seems like a decent fellow to me. I mean, as far as we know, he came by his earnings honestly. I mean, there's no indication of embezzlement or fraud or taking advantage of somebody else. As far as we can tell, he was smart enough to turn a profit. He was savvy enough to be able to enjoy the windfall. In fact, if you look at this guy, I mean, he's modeling responsible planning, wouldn't you say? It's someone I could admire. Yet in this parable, Jesus is not impressed. Where did the guy mess up? Well, Thankfully for us, Jesus answers this question with three paragraphs in this parable, full of personal pronouns. Can we reread the heart of this parable? And this time, I want you to pay close attention to the heart of the investor. In fact, if you see a personal pronoun in this parable, I want you to say it aloud with me. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" The rich fool, the wealthy farmer, lived in a one-room house full of mirrors. It didn't matter which direction he looked, he only saw one person, himself. I, me, myself. In fact, at one point he finally says "you," but even when he says "you," he's still talking about himself. "You have many goods. Take your ease." And oh, did he ever? I mean, he had hoarded so much stuff, he just sat back. It was time to wine, dine, and recline. He moved off to Scottsdale, found him a 5-bedroom split level on the 3rd fairway at the country club. He unpacked the moving vans, and then he set up his bank accounts, and then he put on his swimming trunks and went and jumped in the pool. Unfortunately, someone forgot to put water in that pool, and he hit his head on the concrete, and he woke up in the presence of a God who was not impressed with his portfolio. Fool. This night, your life will be required of you. Who's going to get all the things that you've prepared for yourself? It's pretty strong language. This man made 2 mistakes. The first mistake that he made is that he went to the wrong person. He thought within himself. And then the second mistake that he made is that he asked the wrong question. He said, "What shall I do?" His problem wasn't that he made plans. His problem was that he made plans without God. I want you to notice that Jesus is not criticizing his affluence. Jesus is criticizing his arrogance. It's not the presence of personal goals. It's the absence of God in the goals. What if he would have asked the right person the right question? What if he would have said, "God, what do you want me to do with this money?" See, this is a relevant question. This is a very important question for us to be asking, especially in this day and time. Last week, we shared with you some fascinating missionary research that says over as little as the next 2 years, there could be a beachhead of the gospel in every known culture. Every unengaged, unreached people group will know the gospel. Why is this important? Because Jesus promised that the gospel would be preached to every nation. And when it is, the end will come. Now, we don't know what day that will be. We can't count the days, but we can count on this promise that Jesus will return. Only God knows the hour and the day. But we believe that the return of Christ is imminent. And the money that we so treasure today, in that moment when he returns, will have the value of Monopoly money. So, I want to invite Max up to talk to us about having divine sense about abundant sense.
I want to share with you a passage of scripture that, in my perspective, summarizes everything the Bible says about money. Before I do, I want to tell you what I told my wife last night after the Saturday night service. When I got home, she said, "How did it go?" I said, "You know, honey, when you preach about grace, everyone is smiling and they're happy. When you tell everybody about heaven and God's love, oh my, you can just, their eyes are wide open, they're relaxed. You start talking about money, and man, there's some squinty eyes looking back at you." I said, I saw a lot of squinty eyes out there. So before I begin, can I ask you to smile at me? Thank you. I feel better. The Apostle Paul told young Timothy, the pastor, he said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So Timothy here is given some specific words of instruction to give to those who are rich in this present age. Would you see yourself as rich in this present age? Keep in mind that 3 billion people, half the world's population, 3 billion people live on about $2.50 a day. So if your income is more than $2.50, then you would qualify as rich in this present age. And your affluence demands double vigilance. The abundance of possessions has a way of eclipsing our view of God, no matter how meager those possessions may be. There's a predictable progression from poverty to pride. The poor person comes to God and says, God, help me. God hears that prayer and answers it. In time, the humble person becomes affluent and forgets God. The faithful, poor person becomes the proud, rich person. As God said to Hosea, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became what? Proud. Mirroring what Paul said, command those who are rich in this present age not to become haughty. So our concern is arrogance, not affluence, but arrogance that comes with affluence. How can we avoid this? Well, the Bible gives us two principles that repeat themselves many times in Scripture. Principle number one is your money is God's. It's not yours. The language I use would suggest otherwise. I talk about my money. I talk about my bank account. But really, it's God's money. He owns it all. We own nothing. Scripture says, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. God said, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, the rich fool in Jesus' story missed this point. Let's not make the same mistake. Our money is not ours, it's God. Your money is God's. And your tithe is holy. The tithe is that first 10% of anything that you or I earn. As early as the Old Testament book of Exodus, we are introduced to a principle, and that's the principle of the first fruits. God said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So the firstborn belongs to God, the firstborn lamb, the firstborn donkey, the firstborn calf, even the firstborn child is set apart holy in the eyes of God. Exodus 23:19 repeats this principle again. The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. So it's not true just of flocks and family, but also of harvest and salary. If a farmer has an apple tree that bears 10 baskets of apples, he sets aside the first basket as belonging to God, as holy. Again, in another passage, Leviticus 27:30, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So 9/10 of the farmer's harvest was common, but the first tenth was, what's the word, church? Holy. It is set apart for a special purpose. We keep an example of something holy in our house. This is a Bible. And I know we use the phrase holy Bible. Indeed, this is a holy Bible. But it is holy to me. It is sacred. It is special. It is symbolic, not just because it contains the Word of God, but it represents the faith of my family. This Bible first belonged to my grandmother on my father's side of the family. I never met her. She died the year I was born. She passed it on to my father. My father was one of 10 children, actually 9. One did not survive childbirth. So one of 9 children, and my father was chosen as the one to receive this Bible. So I grew up. Isn't this a beautiful Bible? It's over 100 years old. I grew up with this Bible in our living room. And I was instructed at a young age, don't play with this Bible. It was special. And we didn't pull it down off the podium very often or the shelf very often. But when we did, it was on a special occasion that my father might read a scripture to us or maybe show us our genealogy, which appears in this book in the handwriting of my grandmother and traces back our ancestry as far as she knew. So it was a special book. My father was gracious enough to pass this book on to me. Now, if you would like a Bible, we can arrange for you to have a Bible, but you cannot have this one. You cannot. I don't care how many times you ask me. You cannot have this Bible. This is a special Bible. Can I use that word? It is holy. It is set apart. It is sacred. It is symbolic of something. When I need a stepladder, I don't use this Bible. When I need a piece of scrap paper, I don't rip a page out of this Bible. When I want to, if I wanted to sell something in a pawn shop, I would not sell this. This is special. It is holy. Now, the idea of holy elements is beginning to be lost in our culture, I think, because we're a secular society. We have a hard time imagining that certain things are holy. We see everything as equally valuable or existing only for us. If something is holy, it is symbolic unto the Lord as to our covenant, the covenant that He makes with us. Other things in life are holy. Did you know that your body is holy? The Bible says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so it's holy. Did you know that communion is holy? The Scripture calls the Lord's Supper holy communion. The Bible is called holy. Yes, we use the phrase holy Bible. The Bible says honor the Sabbath or the first day of the week in our case and keep it holy. It is holy. In like manner, your tithe, the first dime of every dollar you make, it's holy. It represents something. It is a holy Bible in your covenant relationship. It is a way of worshiping God. It is a way of saying to the Lord, you give me everything. This tithe is yours. It was never mine. Really, nothing is mine, but this especially is holy. It symbolizes my trust and my covenant with you. If you are a farmer of grapefruit and you harvest 10 grapefruit, 9 of these can be used however you desire. Pay the mortgage, pay the light bill, buy an ice cream at Dairy Queen. 90% is used as you see fit and as God leads you. But the first 10% or the first grapefruit, well, this belongs to the Lord. And the moment we receive it is the moment we return it. In fact, we often use that phrase. We return to the Lord our tithe because it was never ours to begin with. Does that make sense? In like manner, this Bible belongs to our family, and I would never want to store it in the attic where it would collect dust. I want to protect it. I want to display it. I want it to be a reminder of that which is special to me. In like manner, the tithe is a reminder, a regular reminder that, Lord, I could not do anything if you did not first give to me. And so my tithe is not my way of giving God money. It's my way of giving God worship, of acknowledging that He matters to me and helping me release my grip on things that are nothing really more, eternally speaking, than monopoly money. Again, the passage from the book of Exodus. The first fruits of your land you shall bring where? To the house of the Lord your God. I've had some good conversations with folks about where the tithe should go. I have good friends who say, I take my tithe and I give part of my tithe to the church and part of my tithe to a certain ministry. Now, I love ministries. I have a ministry. I have an internet ministry and a radio ministry, and I understand that those require funding. But I believe this passage teaches us that our tithe goes to the house of the Lord. It goes to the church, and it goes to be used to advance the cause of the kingdom through the church. And I do believe that the tithe is very important. It's not just incidental. We do not give God our leftovers or our breadcrumbs. We bring the first fruits. This is so important that he told the Israelites, should a person rob God? But you are robbing me. You ask, how have we robbed you? You have robbed me in your offerings and the tenth of your crops. So a curse is on you because the whole nation has robbed me. Bring to the storehouse a full tenth of what you earn, so there will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord All-Powerful. I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour out all the blessings you need. Refuse to tithe and expect a burden. Commit to tithe and expect a blessing. The Apostle Paul said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up that he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So the image is that of a happy church bringing with a willing hearts their offerings to the Lord. Let's let 2019 be the year that we excel in giving. No leftover breadcrumbs, no casual tips. God gave his firstborn son. He gives the first fruits of his spirit. In response, let's give God the first tenth of our earnings. Let 2019 be the year you discover the joy of generosity. Are you still smiling?
Let's listen to these words from Jesus in Mark chapter 10. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children in field, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. God has promised to increase 100 times what we give. I'm not really good at math, but I figure that to be about 10,000% return on investment. I don't have anything getting anything that good, especially right now. But God has promised this return. Now, I want to be clear. Sometimes that return, it can be, that blessing can be financial, but not always. Sometimes that return is a spiritual blessing. Sometimes that return is an emotional blessing. It comes at just the time that you need it. But this we do know, that in eternity, we will be blessed abundantly. I want you to listen to this promise from God in the Proverbs. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. That sounds like the kind of life that I want to lead, to be a refreshment to others. Would you be willing to discover that blessing? Your generosity is needed. 2019, this will be our first full year of the Harvest Vision, where we are transitioning our existing campuses into independent churches. We believe that planting these churches is our best way to reach more people and to reach them sooner. By planting these churches, we have an opportunity to make an eternal difference. But to do this, however, we all have to step up. We have the opportunity of a generation. Let's rise to meet it. I love this story that is related by Bob Russell. He says, A few years ago, our family got involved in a game of, you guessed it, Monopoly. He says, I was on a roll. First time around, I stopped on Illinois Avenue and Park Place and bought them both. Then I added Indiana Avenue and Boardwalk. Let anyone come down that street and I had them dead. I bought all four railroads. I had houses and hotels. I couldn't keep from smirking. I had so much money, I had to set some on the side. Everyone else was counting their little measly dollar bills, and I had hundreds and thousands. Finally, about 1 a.m., they all went bankrupt, and I won. They got up from the table with no word of congratulations and headed for bed. Wait a minute now, I said. Someone needs to put the game away. They replied, that's your reward for winning. Good night. Bob says, there I sat alone. All my hotels, my deeds, all my money, and I realized it doesn't amount to a thing. And I had to put them back in that box, fold it up, put it on the shelf, and I went upstairs to a cold bed. My wife did not say, you know, I'm so proud of you. You are such an impressive investor. We can never beat you. You are Mr. Monopoly. She just gave me a perfunctory kiss and turned over. You know, it's a good thing in Bob's case that he made his mistake in a game. How tragic and how permanent the consequences when we make that same mistake in real life. It's all God's. He created it all. He owns everything. He gives it to us for a time. And he is the perfect father, the giver of all good gifts. But may 2019 be different. Less hoarding. Oh, hoarding, that was so 2018. Like me in 2018, maybe. Not this year. Less hoarding, more sharing, more giving, more like in that Proverbs verse, to be a refreshment to others. Less of a mindset of scarcity, more a mindset of the abundant provision that God gives us. And most of all, could 2019 be the year that we do not fear the coming winter, but we put our faith in the living God. After all, it's just Monopoly money. And at the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge it's all yours. You are good to place some of it in our hands for such a time, but we want to be a people about your purpose. We want to be a people about your glory. We want to be a people about your name and your renown. That is the desire of our souls. And you know how stuck we can get and how much we want to hold on. But Father, we don't want closed hands. We want open hands. And we open our hands to you, not only to receive, but to be a refreshment to others. Would you grant that prayer in 2019? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.